Our passage this morning does come from the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 12. We've been in the Gospel of Luke now for 54 weeks, we'll be in it for quite some time still. Luke chapter 12 is our passage this morning. We're looking at the end of the chapter, verses 49 through 59. Luke chapter 12, 49 through 59. As I say every week, I encourage you to bring your Bibles to church. Turn to the passage, follow along, and leave your Bibles open as I preach so that you can be wise like the Bereans in the book of Acts who tested everything the apostles said against the Word of God. Luke chapter 12, verses 49 through 59. Our Lord Jesus Christ says this, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming,' and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be scorching heat,' and it happens. You hypocrites! You know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present age? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid every last penny." This is indeed the Word of God. Now, beloved, as we think about Jesus Christ, and maybe specifically as we think about why it is that he came into this world, for many people, many different things enter their mind, whether they are Christians or not. When the non-Christian, be they outright secularists or whether they are theological liberals who have long abandoned any semblance to biblical, historical, orthodox Christianity, for the non-believer, when they think of Jesus, as one of my non-believing friends put it to me this week, they think of Jesus as impoverished, gentle, humble, loving Savior Jesus. This is what my non-believing friend said, and I went to ask him, "Well, what is he a Savior? What is he saving you from?" But he said this, "Loving Savior Jesus, who championed losers and outcasts." Hopefully for Christians, we have a more balanced, robust, biblical view of Jesus as God incarnate, the second person of the triune Godhead, who was not merely a champion of those who are economically poor, the losers, the outcasts, but who came to save from the fires of hell all who are poor in spirit, whether they are economically poor or rich. He came to save anyone who comes to him in repentance and in faith. Jesus is their Savior. He is the one who is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Hopefully, when you ask a Christian, they give you some answer that resembles this about who Jesus is. More can be said about Jesus, of course. But hopefully the Christian thinks of Jesus in a more biblical way than the non-believer. But beloved, whatever our view of Jesus is, I think I can pretty much guarantee that most of us, when we think of Jesus, do not think of him as who he says he is in our text today. Most of us do not think of Jesus as being the great divider. For the non-Christian, to speak of Jesus, humble, meek, and lowly Lamb of God, Jesus, as a great divider, for the non-Christian, that's a great offense to them. For the Christian, it's a thought that rarely enters our mind. We rarely think of Jesus being the great divider. And after all, we might say, how can we think of Jesus as the great divider? Didn't the prophet say he would be the Prince of Peace? Didn't the angels declare at the birth of Christ, peace, goodwill to men? And yet in our text today, we do indeed see Jesus declaring himself to be just this, the great divider. And we see Jesus speaking of his earthly mission and ministry in terms that we do not often think of his earthly ministry in. When we think of his earthly ministry, we think of maybe what Luke says, I believe in Luke 19, where Jesus says he came to seek and save the lost. But Jesus in our text today says his mission is one not of peace, but of division. This is one of those hard sayings of Jesus that many people either ignore or flat out wish that he never said. Beloved, it's one of the most important things, I think, that Jesus could have ever said to the crowds around him, to his disciples on that day 2,000 years ago, and to us today. We need to understand that part of Jesus' earthly mission and work was, and it continues to be today, to divide people. Now, last week, Jesus began to speak of his second coming. In our text last week, he was urging his disciples to always live in the ready for his return. Our text this morning, verse 49, continues in that thought. Jesus says, I came to cast fire on the earth and would that it were already kindled. Now here, no doubt, Jesus is speaking of the fires of judgment. The fires of judgment that he would one day bring upon all of those who reject him as the Messiah. And of course, this great and final judgment will be a great division. A great division. The entire human race will stand before his great white throne of judgment. And there the Lord Jesus Christ will divide the human race into two groups. Those who are the sheep. Those who belong to his flock. Those who have bowed the knee and received him by faith and call on him as their Lord and Savior. And the second group will be the goats. Those who have rejected the Good Shepherd. Those who have refused to bow the knee before him and worship him. This will be the greatest division that the world has ever known, beloved. And yet through it, Jesus, the Prince of Peace, will bring full restoration and full reconciliation to all who did receive him by faith. Through this great dividing work on the last day, Jesus will indeed bring true, eternal, everlasting peace. Peace to those who worship him and served him in their earthly lives. Peace to his entire creation. And Jesus says he longs for that great fire of judgment to already be kindled. He's looking forward to that day, beloved. But understand this. Jesus in verse 49 is not only speaking about the fires of judgment he will bring when he returns. He's also speaking about something more immediate to his own earthly life at this point in the Gospel of Luke. We should not understand verse 49 apart from verse 50. And look at what he says in verse 50. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. What is he talking about here? Quite simply, he's talking about what we confess every week in the Apostles' Creed when we say that Jesus descended into hell. Jesus is talking about his crucifixion. There at the cross, beloved, understand that Jesus at the cross was baptized with a baptism of fire. He was baptized with the fire of God's holy wrath when he, as he suffered on the cross, the full weight of God's wrath was poured out upon him as he made atonement, satisfaction for all the sins of all his people. There on the cross, Jesus would, in a sense, call down fire there in the cross, God the Father would cast down fire. Fire not thrown down upon the rebellious human race who deserved to be consumed by God's perfect holy wrath, but instead, fire upon His precious, sinless Son as Jesus became the sin bearer on the cross. As He who knew no sin became sin on the cross, so that we may become the righteousness of God, Jesus was being baptized by the fires of divine judgment. He descended into hell on the cross. That was His baptism of fire. And Jesus says He is in great distress in His earthly life until His baptism of fire is accomplished. And beloved, I think we have here insight into the heart of God incarnate. Jesus, yes, being fully God, is also fully man. And here, in verse 50 of our text, He is showing us a very real human emotion. He is, in a sense, looking with dread at His coming baptism of fire. And He is longing for the moment when that baptism of fire is complete and He can cry out, as He did on the cross, "It is finished." Now, I want us to understand, we should not read verse 50 as if Jesus did not desire to undergo this baptism of fire, the full redemption of His people. Jesus taking the punishment that our sin deserved so that we could be given the gift of everlasting life. It was part of God's redemptive plan from eternity past. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit were, and they are, in total agreement about the plan to redeem a people. And Jesus, God the Son, did not have to have His arm twisted into doing this work of coming under a baptism of fire. He did not need to be convinced by the Father or the Holy Spirit. There is no division in the Trinity. There is complete unity. There is divine simplicity. The will of the Father is the will of the Son, is the will of the Holy Spirit. Jesus did not go to the cross and suffer this baptism of fire unwillingly, beloved. He went to that cross with great joy, knowing that through His death, through His physical and spiritual agony, He was indeed redeeming a bride for Himself. The author of Hebrews says Jesus went to the cross for the joy set before Him. And that joy, brothers and sisters, if we're trusting in Christ, that joy is you, and that joy is me. The joy for Christ, what made the cross all worth it for Him, was His people. His joy is everyone who comes to Him and receives Him by faith and worships Him as Savior and Lord. So Christ, understand, when Christ says He is in distress here, that He is dreading the baptism of fire, it is not because He didn't really want to go to the cross and be our substitute, be the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of His people. No, His distress was stemming from a full awareness of what His coming baptism of fire would mean. It would mean unimaginable torment in His body, in His soul, as He would truly suffer the fires of hell to make atonement for every sin of every single one of God's elect. That was His torment. That was His dread, His distress as He looked to that day. We have to understand, as one person said, beloved, it is absolutely true that in 3 hours on that cross, Christ suffered the fires of hell in a way that is far worse than any sinner will suffer an eternity in hell. His suffering was absolutely unimaginable to us, and Christ knew that was the baptism that awaited Him. Well, in light of these verses, in light of verses 49 and 50, Jesus then goes on to make His startling statement in verse 51. "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, in one house, there will be five divided. Three against two, two against three. They will be divided. Father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. What is the Prince of Peace saying to us here? Quite simply, beloved, he is saying that from here on out, all of human history would be divided by him. It would be divided by the question of who is Jesus? What are we to do with him? There would be a great divide between those who say that Jesus was just a man, a nice moral teacher, a champion of outcasts and losers, meek and mild Jesus, and those who say Jesus Christ is God incarnate. He is the Lord of all creation, and he is my Savior and my Lord. And this division would not only be seen on the great final day of judgment, beloved. Jesus is saying it will be seen every single day, everywhere, from the time he ascended into heaven until the day in which he returns again. Jesus says that even families, one of the most foundational building blocks of society, families, the very first human institution which God established, even families would be divided by Jesus Christ. R.C. Sproul once talked about his own experience in this shortly after his own conversion to Jesus Christ. And maybe some of you, especially some of you who might be newer converts to Jesus, maybe you can relate with this. Maybe you've had similar experiences to this. He says that after he converted to Christ, his sister, his cousins, his uncles, his aunts, they did everything apart from disown him because he committed his life to Jesus. And he said it cost him many, many friends. And he says he was shocked. He was shocked at the hostility and animosity that his family and friends showed towards Christ. I love, by the way, how he phrased that. You know, I don't know if you noticed or not, but he doesn't say that the hostility and animosity was towards him, although it probably was from a human perspective. It was animosity towards Jesus. Beloved, I think there's a word of encouragement for us in that reality. When you are feeling rejected, when you lose friends because of your faith, remember, your family, your friends who disown you, who break relationships with you, who reject you, they are not ultimately rejecting you. They're not ultimately being hostile to you. They are rejecting you because they reject Jesus Christ himself. So in a sense, when that happens to you, I can say to you, don't take it personally. It's not you, beloved. It's Jesus. And of course, you should pray for their salvation. Do not stop telling them about Jesus Christ, because as we are about to see in this text this morning, it is only through Jesus that they can be reconciled to God and escape their own baptism of fire at the final judgment. So these first several verses, we have startling revelation, a startling revelation from Jesus himself about what he came to do, about the division he would cause among the entire human race. And then out of that revelation, out of these opening verses, now we can understand the last two sections of our text, the last few verses, because here Jesus is giving a charge, really two charges, to the crowds listening to him that day that stem out of his divisive work, of understanding his work of dividing people. The first charge is found verses 54 through 56. And that first charge can be summarized by saying this: know how to understand the times. Here in these verses, Jesus, in addressing the crowds, he seems almost befuddled. He seems befuddled by the crowds. He tells them they know how to predict and understand the weather patterns by seeing certain signs, if you will, in the sky and on the earth. Clouds rising in the west, wind blowing from the south. And Jesus says, you hypocrites, how can you possibly be able to interpret the weather but you can't interpret the time in which you live. In other words, Jesus is saying, how could you be missing the signs? How can you be missing the signs that the Messiah, that the King has come, and that He has brought the kingdom of God with Him? You understand, the crowds in those days, they saw greater signs than just weather patterns. They saw exactly what the prophets of the Old Testament talked about, signs which would come with the Messiah. They saw the blind receive their sight. They saw the lame walk. They saw the dead receive new life. And yet so many of them did not know how to interpret those signs. They were missing the obvious fact that the King in the kingdom was there. Now understand this, beloved. This is not just relevant to the crowds that day 2,000 years ago. This is a charge for everyone today. Do you not understand? Jesus is saying to the crowds today that the King has come and that the kingdom is indeed, although not fully consummated, it is indeed already inaugurated. Do you not understand the time in which you live? The time in which you live is the time to submit to the rule and the reign of King Jesus. He has come, He has brought the kingdom with Him, and we have seen the greatest sign of all, beloved, His death and resurrection. This is a charge especially to those, understand this, this is a charge especially to those who have not bent the knee to the King. Jesus is giving this charge. Understand the time in which you live. You know, this is what this whole read the signs of the times mean, beloved. We often hear that phrase in reference to trying to predict, as we talked about last week in last week's sermon. We often hear that phrase in reference to trying to predict whether or not we are living in the quote-unquote last days. Trying to predict foolishly when Jesus will return. Jesus says here that understanding the times means that you know that you and everyone who has lived since the birth of Jesus and everyone who will live until Christ's second coming is living in quote-unquote the last days. The last days, according to the New Testament authors, is the entire span of time between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. That is how the New Testament authors speak about the last days. Do you think the apostles were wrong in believing that they were living in the final days? They weren't wrong. They just understand what the final days were way differently than we do today in the 21st century. Biblically speaking, the last days is the entire age between the two comings of Christ. As I said last week, the next great event in redemptive history will be exactly what we confess in the Apostles' Creed. The return of Jesus, the judging of the quick and the dead, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Do you understand that? Do you understand how short time is? Do you understand and do you believe that, and do you live as if you are in the last days? Do you recognize that the King has come, that He has inaugurated His kingdom, that He is reigning on His throne right now in heaven, and that you need to bow the knee to Him? Can you read the times, beloved? Or are you missing the signs? Are you missing the signs? This whole idea of being able to understand the times in which we live, it leads then into the second charge that Jesus gives in our closing verses 57 through 59. This discussion about being reconciled. Understand in these verses, beloved, Jesus is not speaking of a literal legal issue. He's not speaking of earthly court cases and judges and magistrates. It is an analogy, as I said, and I think it's an analogy which is easy to understand. It's an analogy which, once again, is describing our current age. Jesus is saying basically this: listen, all of the human race is headed to court. And all the human race will stand before the judge. And the judge will condemn you. And he will indeed cast you into prison. And there you will remain and never get out until you have paid the very last penny. And of course, his point there is that you will never get out. There's no way you could ever pay every last penny because your sin, even one of your sins, is an infinite offense against the infinitely holy God, and it puts you into an eternal debt with God. Jesus is warning of eternal damnation. I said back in the beginning of our study on Luke, if you have a problem with talking about final judgment, talking about hell, talking about eternal damnation, you're going to have a problem with Jesus. Because no one else in the whole of Scripture speaks about these things more than Jesus Christ does in his earthly ministry. And he's speaking about this very thing right now in our passage today. This is the path that all of the human race is on. We are headed to court, and the judge is God Almighty. And we are woefully guilty before his judgment seat. And Jesus is not just talking about eternal condemnation here, though. He's also offering hope. Jesus says, make an effort to settle with your accuser. Make an effort, beloved, to be reconciled. Be reconciled to the judge. And how does that happen? It happens by coming to the judge, Jesus Christ, and receiving him by faith alone. By falling on your knees before the holy God, saying, I am a sinner, I deserve death and hell, have mercy on me, God, have mercy on me, not because of any merit of my own, have mercy on me for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. I place all of my faith, all of my hope, all of my trust in him alone. Only his precious blood can cover me and make me clean. That is how you are reconciled. Can we get our minds around this, beloved, that your greatest problem and my greatest problem is that our sin has put us out of a relationship with God? That we are no longer God's friends, his children? By nature, you and I are conceived in sin and born into sin and born enemies of God. And Jesus is pleading with us here, be reconciled. Before you even get to the courthouse of everlasting judgment, be reconciled. And then do you understand the steps that God the judge took to make sure that you can indeed be reconciled to himself? We hear this stuff so many times, especially if we've been Christians for a long time. We take the gospel for granted, I believe. We might sing Amazing Grace. How often are we really amazed by the grace that God has shown us, beloved? Do you understand the amazing things that the judge has done to make us reconciled to himself? Do you understand that the judge became the justifier? That's what Paul talks about in Romans 3. The Apostle Paul says, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And then Paul goes on to say, so that he might be just, that is the eternally holy just judge, God, he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Here in our closing passage, beloved, Jesus is pleading with us, know the times in which we live, know the predicament that you are in because of your sin, that you are headed on a path that leads straight to the judgment seat of Christ, and please, please be reconciled to God before you get to that eternal courthouse. And while Luke, it's interesting, Luke here in his gospel, he doesn't really lay out the path of reconciliation. He does make it clear elsewhere in his gospel through the teachings of Christ. We know the path. The path is repentance and faith in Christ. We talk about amazing grace. This is truly amazing, beloved. Jesus, the great divider, can also be the Prince of Peace. His division is sharp. His division is fierce. The division he brings is universal in scope. But for those who, in Christ's great dividing work, are marked out as belonging to him, Jesus has given them the free gift of salvation, of reconciliation. Not because God has chosen to simply ignore your sin. Not because God has chosen to look past your sin. If he did that, beloved, God would not be just. No just God can look past evil and not punishment. Instead, God, the just and righteous God, has reconciled us because he, in the person of Jesus Christ, became the justifier. And he became the justifier, the one who can make his people clean and justified and righteous before the holy God. He did that when he went to the cross, bearing all the sins of all his people, and took onto himself the baptism of fire that Jesus was in such great distress over. Jesus became the judge and the justifier when he took onto himself the holy fires of God's wrath and paid the penalty that you and I deserve for our rebellion and sin. He paid at the cross the very last penny. He paid the debt that you and I could never pay for ourselves. So that on the great last dividing day of human history, that great and terrible day of judgment, those who receive Jesus by faith will not be cast into prison forever, but instead be brought into the eternal bliss of the eternal promised land. This is all done, beloved, through Christ being a divider. This is all done, beloved, through the judgment fires of God. Judgment fires which will indeed burn away everything wicked and sinful on the last day, but judgment fires which also burn hotly against the holy incarnate Son of God himself, so that his righteousness can be given to us and so that we can be reconciled to God and have the great promise of everlasting life. It's kind of interesting how hell and damnation and the division that Jesus brings are so central to the gospel. We can't understand the reconciliation that Jesus brings between us and God without understanding sin, condemnation, eternal judgment, God's wrath, baptisms of fire, the dividing work of Jesus Christ, all these things that we don't want to think about, all these things we don't want to talk about, all these things that our culture says are offensive. We cannot understand Jesus. We cannot understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. We cannot understand redemption without understanding all of these things. Beloved, Jesus took on the fires of hell. He descended into hell so that we can have everlasting life. He paid every last penny for us on the cross. What can we say to that? What can we say? If we're trusting in Jesus Christ, what can we say to that other than praise be to God? Think that the eternal Christ would suffer in hell so that we, the ones who rebelled against him, would never have to taste that baptism and instead be made heirs of the kingdom of God and given all the riches of heaven through Christ. What can we say to that? The next time we sing Amazing Grace, maybe we should have sang it after this sermon. The next time we sing it, we better mean it, beloved. We better remember what Jesus went through so that we can be made objects of his amazing grace.